Isaiah 29. And our starting point tonight is the verse 13. I cannot always say text only, because usually in these type of expositions of the books, it requires that we cover the chapter or the context as well as one verse. But there is a statement of the Lord in verse 13 that we need to look at. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. This verse really asks a question from us tonight. How good a worshiper are you? How very far from the standard of the saints already glorified in heaven, who gather day and night around the throne of glory and worship their Lord and our Lord in spirit, in truth, in glory, with unsinning hearts. That's a word from Robert McSheehan. Unsinning hearts. I'm sure those saints in glory, as they compare their present state and their present worship, as they think of their days on earth and their attempt to worship God, they would say earthly worship is really very pitiful in comparison. And yet we're always reminded that the Lord saw the widow's mite when she cast that smallest coin into the barrel, into the treasury. And the Lord read her heart as well as the amount that she was giving. And if our singing and if our devotions to God truly be from our heart, God never despises it. He knows that we're still in the flesh. We're told in Romans 8 that the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And the Spirit of God truly does come and enable us to worship and pray much better than we ever could without His power. But there's one thing we must admit, that the moment that the heart is out of gear, and it's only our lips that are moving or our jaws that are moving, and our hearts are not really in what we sing and what we pray, then our worship goes no further than the ceiling of the room in which we meet. Now, apostasy can take many forms. With Aaron, he made two golden calves and led the people to worship an idol. God, no doubt, was very angry with that. Then there's the kind of apostasy that is unseen. There are no outward changes. It happens only in the heart. The worshiper still does all the right things, uses the same terms, comes with the hymnal, opens the Bible, and worships God out of a tradition that cannot outwardly be criticized. There's nothing wrong with it. And yet, the heart is far away from God. You'll notice in verse 13 that that's exactly what happened to the people in the city of Israel. It says, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart, notice the next word, far from me. This was not just a slight deviation or a bad day or a melancholy spirit or a bad mood that these people had gotten into for one particular service. Their hearts had apostatized. They had gone away from God, although they were doing all the same things. Now, there are a few things that led to this. If you go back up to verse 10, you'll notice that this heart apostasy was the result of a spiritual sleep. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. There was a lethargy, a sleepiness that came upon this people, that when they would pray, they couldn't pray. that when they would draw near to God, there was a distance from God, so that they became apathetic and careless and carnal and thoughtless and heedless. They were spiritually asleep. You'll see also in verse 11 that what that led to. They had a closed book. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. No matter what was taught and preached or read or exhorted, they had no comprehension at all. And then in verse 12, it just led to ignorance. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, "Read this, I pray thee." And he saith, "I am not learned." It led to spiritual ignorance. Ignorance of God. Now, we can be well amazed at the ignorance of many church-going people. People who attend church all their days. They carry with them under their arm a Bible. They sing the old hymns. They listen to sermons. And yet, they are ignorant of the grace and the mercies of God. I remember being in Penticton about 6 years ago. I went along to the Presbyterian Church. You may have heard me referring to a woman who is an elder in that church. She has been in contact with Mr. Foster and plans to attend. And she's an elder of the church now, so it can tell you what kind of church that is and where they're going. But I remember visiting that church just as a tourist, walking around, went into the minister's room, saw the diploma that he had from, I think it was McMaster College in Toronto, and just looked around the library and various things, and this woman was sort of keeping an eye on me to see what I was going to be doing and so on. And then I got talking to her and asked her about the church and the meetings and the minister and all those general kind of questions. And then I asked her about being born again. Well, the penny didn't drop. It was just a blank. Nothing. I knew from the expression on her face that there was just nothing there. And as I pressed the matter, born again, you know, regenerated and saved and converted, and just use all the synonyms I could think of, nothing. She had not an iota of the gospel. And as I pressed on a little more of the importance of these issues, well, I truly think that it shortened my visit there that day, because she was not comfortable at all with hearing the message of the need of salvation. Now, I want you to notice from the end of verse 13 that such blind followers of the blind end up being mere followers of men. It says, "And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Now, the Lord Jesus picked up on this reference, and when the Pharisees criticized the Lord's disciples for not washing their hands, the Lord rebuked those Pharisees, and he said to them that ye neglect the word of God for the commandments of men. And you're hung up on the Mishnah. You're hung up on the oral law of Judaism. But the deep commandments of God, you're ignorant of them. And that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied here and said about these people of his own day. Now, some might ask, but does this really matter? Does it really matter if our religion is from the heart, or whether we are just doing it out of tradition? As long as we go to church, and as long as we have a Bible, and as long as we sing unto God, and as long as we do these necessary things. Well, I want you to look at verse 15 and answer this for yourself. "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us?" Does it matter? Yes, the Lord reads your heart and mine. And the Lord takes note of not only what is going on in the lips, but of the heart. And it was for this reason that the Lord brought Sennacherib's army, the king of Assyria, and laid siege upon the city of Jerusalem. And what Isaiah was writing about was this siege that was coming. And the reason for the siege was that they were God's chastisement upon a people whose hearts were far away from God. Now we too are commanded to examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith, but also whether we truly worship God from the heart. Now some worship God with very little activity. Others worship God with great enthusiasm as the charismatic. Some would worship God with many musical instruments. Others would say, we shouldn't even have an organ at all in the church, because it is the organ that has taken away our hearts from God. But we have to answer the question, what is the Lord really looking for? And I want us to look in this chapter tonight at God's ideal of heart worship. Is it the instrument or the lack of instruments? Is it the activity or the lack thereof? Or what is it that God is looking for? In verse 13, you have the statement in the negative. Here's what's wrong. In verse 14 to 24, you have it in the positive of what God is looking for. In verse 13, if we put it this way, you have the sickness. But in verse 14 to 24, you have the remedy. You have the medicine, so that we would be true worshippers from the heart. So let's look at verse 14 to begin with. True worship, as we learn here, is the result of a marvelous work of grace. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. Here is God going to do something now. He's not going to just wait until these people do something. God is going to do it. And in verse 17, you have here a figure or an illustration of the new birth in the soul of man. Let's read verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? At this time, the land of Lebanon was uncultivated, it was unplanted, it was unwatered, it was uncared for. It was a wilderness. And it just brought forth briars and thorns and wild weeds and flowers. It really produced nothing of any significance. And here we see that Isaiah is predicting that it shall become a fruitful field. And I believe we have here an illustration of that marvelous work that God will do in the human heart. The heart that will not worship God. The heart that is a rebel to God. The heart that is a wilderness. It is uncultivated, unplanted, and will not bring forth fruit unto God. And God, by a marvelous work, will bring forth fruit, even from the sinner's heart. Now the word marvelous refers to an unthinkable thing. It's sudden, it's strange, it is unusual. God will do it. And you know, that's the story of every sinner saved by grace. You and I, saved tonight, are living marvels. And truly I can say that I sometimes stop and think, is it really true that I'm a Christian? Is it really true that I am a minister of the gospel? Is it really true that I've given up my whole life to the study of this book and the preaching of it? That's really what I'm living for? That the number one thing in my life is to glorify God? I can remember years in my life that I had no such thought in my mind. And I had no such desire in my heart. I would have said, you're mad to think such a thing. And here you are tonight, saved by grace and changed by the power of the gospel. And you who were once a wilderness have now become a fruitful field, bringing forth a new life unto the Lord. And the Lord has given you a heart to worship. And yes, I even hear from your prayers at times a mourning and a groaning that you wish that you could serve and worship God even better. That you worship Him with a sinning heart. A limitation is there. And you regret, as we all regret, that we are not more in tune with God and serving Him better. But the Lord has yet done a marvelous work. And we're changed. And we're going home to glory. And our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I do love this book. And I do love my Savior. And I do delight in Calvary. This is a marvelous work. And oh, it fills my heart with great confidence that God can multiply this and do it even here in Canada. Sometimes as well, if we were in another country of the world where the gospel has had a longer history, it would be easier. Well, we have churches that are now starting in England, Wales, and Scotland, and they have great histories over the last 300-400 years. But I tell you, it's anything but easy. Anything but easy. It's a difficult thing. That is the land that is now very dead. But is there not a time when God may be pleased to do a marvelous work? We need to pray for that, you know. We need to ask for a marvelous work. Because except God does a marvelous work in hearts, we will never see the unconverted, the worldling, the wicked sinner sit with us and truly worship our God. Now, secondly, true worshipers worship with an open book. Look at verse 18. We've already read that a spiritual sleep came upon this people, that they were given a book, but they couldn't read it. The book was closed. In verse 18 we read, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." That gives me great hope as a gospel preacher. That those who are now blind, those who are saying, "I don't understand this, it's foolishness to me," that they're going to hear. And they're going to be given an ear for the gospel. Now some would interpret that Isaiah was predicting about the New Testament church. The day of Pentecost, when Peter and others would preach and many would be converted. And of course it applies to the whole course of the work of the Christian church. Some would narrow it down and say what Isaiah is writing about here is the days immediately after the siege, when Sennacherib would hear a rumor in his ear and call his army away from Jerusalem, and the people, having learned their lesson, would again worship God from the depth of their heart. But however we interpret this, we see that it's God doing a marvelous work in the hearts of men, opening their ears to hear the message of the gospel. Revival, therefore, is God's gracious, sovereign, unknown, inexplicable way and time to pour out His Spirit upon men. And when God does so, sinners will have an ear to hear the book. No doubt it breaks our hearts. As we go from door to door, as we advertise, as we go on the radio, as we do all we can to try and create a platform for men to hear the Word of God, that multitudes have an ear for that which tickles the ear, the pleasure gospel, the entertainment gospel, but when it comes down to the cross, to the humble life of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and of denying ourselves, few there be that go in thereat. But broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. It saddens us that ministries seem to blossom in these entertainment circles, and other churches struggle to maintain the message of the gospel. Speaking of Scotland, I was reading recently of a street preacher, and as he preached the gospel on the side of the street, a teenager came up with a knife and just slit him right down the side of the face. Didn't take his life, but could have. Such is the opposition to the gospel. The land where once the people used to come knocking on the doors of the manses, saying to the preachers, "Will you preach to us again?" Where God raised up a people to hear that wonderful message. We need to pray that God will do this thing again. Then if you go down to verse 24, you'll notice that not only will they have an ear to hear, but God will give them an understanding. They also that erred in the Spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Some preachers, some teachers, some Christian workers give many years of their life to try and lay a foundation for the rising generation to teach them in the rudiments of the gospel. And sometimes it comes to very little. But yet you'll notice that when God is pleased to move, that He will give people an understanding. And God can accomplish more in one day than any man or any church could accomplish in a lifetime. That's how it was in Ezra's time. When he took that wooden pulpit, stood upon it, read the scripture, gave the sense thereof, and the people stood in the pouring rain, hungry to hear the word. In our churches, God has been pleased to visit in various ways at various times. Many of you are familiar with Dr. Kearns, who came from a church in Ballymoney. It's at least 16, 17 years since he left there. The last years in that church have been downhill. Things were going badly. There was no move of the Spirit of God. The minister became burned out, weary of the work, and then, about a year or so ago, resigned from that pastorate. In December of this year, they got a new minister. He moved across the province, a total of about 60 miles, and settled as the pastor of the church. God has begun to work. Prayer meetings that used to be about 30 in attendance now have 90. Evening service has doubled. A totally new enthusiasm has come into the congregation. Now, we might be in the natural way of thinking, say, well, just because they got a new minister, they're all excited about a man. Or perhaps this man has some kind of charisma that was enabled to bring this about. Don't believe it for a moment. If it's of the man, or if it's because of the man, you can be sure it'll be a very temporary reviving. The honeymoon for the preacher will be short. But if it's of God, the work will go on. Recently, the new minister felt that he wanted to visit doors in the town in his own community. Went out from the church very near to where the church was. And the first door he knocked at was the home of an 80-year-old man who attends the church. He, being so new, didn't know exactly where everyone lived and so on. And so he knocked the door and spoke to the old man and began to talk about salvation and asked him, "Would you like to be saved? Or are you saved?" He says, "I'm not, but after last night," this was Monday morning, he'd been in church on the Sunday evening, and he said, "After last night, I would love to be saved." And so that Monday morning, he had the joy of pointing him to the Savior. There is a time that it pleases God to work in His church. And we need to be praying for that time. We need to be believing that God does not allow His church just to go along on an even keel. There will be down times, and then there will be renewing times. And here we see it as Isaiah teaches us. Now you'll notice a little word at the end of verse 24, that they not only will understand, but they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now that's an unpopular thing today, doctrine. I know of churches that are totally changing their names because they don't want to be Baptist anymore. Or they don't want to be Mennonite anymore. Or they don't want to be of any particular historical Christian persuasion. Thereby, they will appeal to more and more people. And they want to lower the common denominator as low as they can to appeal to more people. But to do that, they must sacrifice doctrine on the altar of growth. And you end up with a church which in doctrine is 100 miles wide and an inch deep. And you begin to introduce doctrine and you're in trouble. Why? Because people will begin to murmur. And you'll notice that's exactly what Isaiah says. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now in our church we believe in doctrine even in our Sunday school. And that's why we have our children learn from the shorter catechism. And I'm sure that on any given week, the catechism they learn, they don't understand a tenth of what they're learning. They are big words, I know that. They are theological terms, I know that. They are beyond a child's mind, the content and the intent of the question and answer. But yet, although they do not comprehend all that's involved, yet as a child goes through the Sunday school and grows in comprehension and faces all of life and the questions of life, they will find they will have at their fingertips many of the great answers to the big questions that they will face in their Christian life. And our Sunday school and our adult Sunday school, it is truly our indoctrination class. And as many know, we are now tackling evolution, creation, and all that's involved in that. But you know, there are many people that don't want doctrine. And if you were to try and teach them doctrine, they would murmur. But you know that it is the preacher's secret purpose. You may as well be aware of this. It's the preacher's secret purpose that in every meeting always introduce some solid doctrine. If you don't do that, you'll end up preaching stories. You'll end up preaching little tidbits of this and that that add up to nothing. It's important that we build ourselves up in the faith. And I'm glad to be in a church where people are saying, they're asking questions, wanting to know more. What would it be like to be preaching to a people who say, forget doctrine. Just drop the doctrine and get on with some charismatic, flowery language and tell us nice things. And so we find that when the Spirit of God moves, that people will ask and desire to know doctrine. Thirdly, true worship is meekness leading to rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verse 19. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God hates pride and will topple every plan, but the meek He will honor, because the meek are they that honor Him. Now notice that the meek joy in the Lord. That's their joy. That means they have a heart for the Lord. Now their worship is controlled by two things. If you look at verse 23, it says, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name. That simply means putting God in his proper place. Now in Jerusalem, these people had been worshipping with their lips and with their mouth, but their hearts
were far away from God. But then afterwards, they would sanctify the Lord. They would give him his proper place. They would make him to be the absolute honor, or to be upon the throne of their hearts. That was the problem of the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. They had many works, but their first love, they had left it. Let me speak to you tonight about this whole matter of sanctifying the Lord in your heart, of giving the Lord the first and proper place in your life and in your worship. Because if you do not, you can come to this church with the hymn book, you can come and take your seat and join in with the people, and yet your heart be far away from the Lord. As you came to church tonight, did you really desire a meeting with the Lord? Or was it merely man-centered? Wonder what the preacher will say tonight. What new thing will he tell me tonight? Or is your heart really fixed upon knowing more of the Lord? At the end of verse 23, you'll notice the second thing that controlled their worship was that the fear of the Lord was in their hearts. They shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. Now that fear is very relevant. As you think of this city, surrounded by Sennacherib's army, the Assyrian army, at any moment a battering ram might burst in the gate, or a rampart might be raised to scale the wall, and that foreign army in their thousands would climb like ants over a log into the city and ravage it. No doubt the fear of man would be very great. But through all of this, they were going to learn something far more important, that the antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God. And you know, what you fear the most in your life is your God. That is your God. Many struggle with this whole matter of the fear of man controls their worship. I don't want to go to that church, because if you go to that church, you're aligned with the old-fashioned crowd. They have an old Bible and they sing the old hymns and they dress up the old way to go to church. And if I associate with that group, what will they think of me? I better go to the new kind of church where you can dress as you please and you don't even need a Bible, and they have modern hymns and sing songs and choruses and overhead projectors and modern things. I will be an upbeat kind of Christian if I go to that circle. And the fear of man controls often the church that people attend and the kind of worship that they offer. I have a few questions in closing. Firstly, is the Lord your Savior? If He's not your Savior, no matter how much you sing and no matter how much you worship, your heart is full of sin. Is the Lord your guide? If He's not the guide of your life, your heart is far away from Him. Is the Lord your first love? That's really what sanctifying the Lord is about. It's to love Him. It's to really be in love with the Lord. If so, show it. If you're in love with the Lord, show it in your praise. Show it in your prayer attendance. In your worship attendance. Show it in your zeal for service. And may we as a people never be guilty of this text. This people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Pray for a marvelous work in us, in you and me. Pray for a marvelous work in me. I want this marvelous work. I don't believe for a moment that I have arrived at where the Lord wants me to be.
I don't believe for a moment that I have entered into all that the Spirit of God has given me through the benefits of Calvary. I believe that there is much more to the fullness of God that God can give to me, and yes, give to you. For I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. You remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. He prayed that those Christians would enter into all the fullness of God. Have we really entered into this marvelous work? Do we need not to pray more for it? Oh, that God would come and begin such a reviving work in us, making us people of this book. You know, you can gauge if we have really had a marvelous work done in us. Is this book living to you tonight? Is this book real to you? Do you take time during the week and you open it and you get right into it and it's really communion with God? Or are you like these Jerusalemites that the book is sealed? It's closed. There's nothing there for you. I can't understand it. Now, of course, there's many things in this book that's beyond our comprehension. But let me tell you, there are many sweet things. There are many promises. There are many examples and encouragements that we can find as we get into this book and study and pray over the Lord's Word. Let me recommend a book to you. It's by A.W. Pink on profiting from the Word. There used to be at least two copies in our library. I'm not sure how many are there now. Profiting from the Word. And every chapter is all about how you can be sure you are profiting from the Word. But basically, the message is, you are profiting from the Word when it's humbling your pride and leading you to depend more on the Lord. Also, you're profiting from the Word when it's fortifying you from sin. I remember that chapter heading. Fortifying you from sin, so that what you face this week, and you don't know what you face, whatever the temptation, God's Word will be hidden in your heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy Word. This Word has power. Power. And if you want to know it, you need to be an open book. And then there needs to be worked into us a spirit of meekness. The broken heart God will not despise. And as this people, as we read there in the verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy. As you ask for a tender heart, a sensitive spirit, your joy in the Lord increases. I trust this will be your portion in the week ahead, and that you will know times of your heart being full in worshiping the Lord.